Good afternoon, everyone. As we spend this time together here over the next few days, I trust that God's presence will be here with us. Certainly look for the guidance of His Holy Spirit as we go through these sessions. And you might... First question that might be in your mind is, why would we have four sessions on interpreting the Bible? Well, there's various ways to answer that. And maybe just to give you sort of a broad picture initially, to understand the importance, there's plenty of other people interpreting the Bible that do not have sound doctrine. There is such a thing known today as the Skeptic's Bible. The Skeptic's Bible is basically an arrangement of scriptures that are perceived to be in conflict with one another, and the intent of that Bible is to really disprove the fact that the Bible has any harmony or consistency, and therefore, if it doesn't have harmony and consistency, then it should not be considered authoritative. There's also another school of thought that's out there, is that because Scripture is open so much to interpretation, it's really impossible for any of us to say that we can know the truth for sure. And so when we go to the Scripture, we're simply looking for ideas that might work for our lives. And if we find an idea that doesn't seem to work, maybe we go to another Scripture and we might find an idea that might work. And so that approach to Scripture is completely different from someone who has been born of God and who knows the Word intimately. And so as I list there some course objectives, we want to understand the relationship between faith and truth. If you were to go to a place of higher education, most places today, if it's a secular college, are going to tell you that faith will get in the way of your education. And one of the first steps in truly being educated is to be willing to set your faith aside. So we want to look at that. We want to develop conviction for the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. We want to study how to interpret and apply Scripture. And I want to say this at the outset in relation to that. We want to use the principles of Scripture to teach us how to interpret the Scripture. Because the Bible itself is a sufficient book. We don't need another handbook being brought in order to understand the Bible. Any handbook that's going to help us in understanding the Bible is going to use the Bible itself. We want to learn how can we effectively communicate the message of the Scriptures to others. Why is this important? Because the American culture, to a degree, was based on some of the principles of biblical morality. And you might say, well, we didn't have a Christian nation. And I would agree with you, we didn't have a Christian nation in the evangelical sense. But when it came to establishing morality, the Bible was the book that the early founders appealed to. I'm not saying that's the only book, but they would not appeal to Islam. They were making some appeals to the Bible. In fact, two of the probably the most liberal of our founders, one being Thomas Jefferson, he made the statement, Jesus has given to this world the best system of morality that it has ever seen. I might not have that quotation exactly right, but that's the essence of it. Benjamin Franklin was another one who was looked at as probably one of the most liberal of the founding fathers. And when the Continental Congress had reached an impasse in trying to make some decisions, some of which was over slavery, he said we ought to have some time of prayer and fasting because the good book says that unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain that build it. Okay, so what I'm trying to show here is there was a respect for the Word of God that is not present in our society. Not only is our society not aware of the Word of God, but they no longer have most of them have very little respect for the Word of God. So when we are trying to use the Scripture, we are now crossing a much larger chasm, a much larger bridge than what our forefathers would have in engaging in a scriptural conversation. And so that's one of the objectives through this, is how do we take the Word of God and understand how, if you take some of the principles of the Word of God and you apply them in a very practical sense, we see the wisdom of God in the Word of God. And I think we also now are not only attacked by the world, but we're attacked from liberals from within. Liberal Christianity. And I'll share some stories throughout the sessions relative to that. But it's important for us that we have full confidence in the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. It begins with us. What's going on in our heart has a lot to do with how we will understand and apply Scripture and use it effectively. And so a lot of this course I have taught before among our circle of churches with our plural free ministry. We provide some training for them, and it's open to other people also to attend. But I'm looking at this as in this time in which we are learning here together, your feedback, your thoughts are important. And as I want to do something that I've never tried this before, but I would like to do this in these four sessions. I was thinking about what can we do together as a group to make this a learning experience that you can go home with something as a takeaway and maybe use it in a way that would be beneficial. So as we study different rules of how to interpret Scripture, I want to develop a theme. The theme will be the topic of repentance. Why did I pick repentance? Because I feel, even in our conservative churches, repentance is not often preached upon or expounded upon. It's assumed that it is understood. This became became very personal to me when we spent some time in Ukraine, and it was very early in the ministry there as I was speaking on repentance. When the message was over and we had left the scene there, and my translator, who's now a minister there in the church that we were involved with planning, said to me, he said, "Paul, so I don't know how to say this, but I feel like with you, I know you well enough, I can just say it. So I'm just going to say it, and then we'll try to go from there." But he said, "You preached on repentance, but you got to understand," he said, "I don't think there was probably hardly anybody in the audience that would have understood what you were trying to say by repenting, because their context for repentance is completely different from your context for repentance." And he said, "Part of the reason I'm telling you this is because I was adding some in my translation to try to make it more understandable, because I know our people." He said, "In their context, repentance is going to the priest and naming your sins, getting absolved, and you're going to need to do that again and again. The idea of repentance within the context of the way we believe it as a life-changing event that sets you on a different course is something that is not understood." So I started studying the Scriptures. What does the Bible say about repentance? How does the Bible illustrate repentance? When I came back from Ukraine, I preached some messages on repentance. Now understand, I was trying to make it simple over there. I preached a lot of the same messages here. People would come up and tell me, "That was a deep message." What does that tell us? So I don't know how it is in your church, and I'm not here to say how it may or may not be in your church, but we're going to take the theme of repentance, and we're going to spend probably 5 or 10 minutes at the end of each session, and we're going to take what we've learned in the session and we're going to try to apply it to the topic of repentance. And if we apply it to the topic of repentance, what do we learn about repentance? We're going to do that on each session. When we get to the end, hopefully we're going to have a biblical scope of what the topic of repentance looks like and how it relates to other major Bible doctrines. There's going to be some parallels. I can see this already with Brother John's topic on renewing the mind. And I had no idea that he was speaking on renewing the mind. But I can see with where he went this morning as I was listening in, as I was traveling here, there's going to be some overlap. But what I want you to think about is not whether there's overlap or not, but look at it from the aspect of maybe God speaking in two parallel paths that are intended to confirm one another. So as we look first at, well, I'll say this yet. If you have time, 10 minutes a day, think about texts in the Scripture that talk about repentance. And as we go through these sessions, think about how those texts of Scripture regarding repentance might correlate to some of the principles that we're talking about. So then when we get to the end, and I'll probably get you started on this one, but then I'm going to look for some help on the remaining three. So, beginning first with the idea of the whole theme for this session is knowing truth. And then the first point we want to start with is that truth is accessible and understandable. By the term accessible, we can access the truth. We can find the source of truth. Truth is not something that God has chosen to hide from us. Truth is something that God has chosen to give to us, to reveal to us. Truth is accessible. And even though we have the wisdom of God contained in His truth and He's giving it to us, and He has an infinite mind and we have a finite mind, yet God has chosen to give us truth in a way that in our finite minds we can comprehend sufficiently, never completely in our human minds, but sufficiently to have assurance of salvation. And as Peter says, He's given us all things that pertain to life and what else do you need? If you have all of that. So the question that's often raised by skeptics, by seekers, and you might even hear it from our own children. So we believe the Bible's inspired, but is it really possible to know the truth if there are so many translations and interpretations of Scripture? As the world becomes more and more connected through social media, through the World Wide Web, we are exposed to more and more information all the time. And so the diversity or the variety continues to grow. And so if someone takes the approach of, I'm going to start with giving every doctrine, every belief system, every religion a fair shake. And I've had people approach me, I'm going to give them all a fair shake and I'm going to study them. My first response to that is, you're not going to live long enough. Your life will be over and you will still be studying because there's, as the Bible says, the making of books, there's no end. And some people ever learn and never come to the knowledge of the truth. So you won't live long enough. And so the first thing is about knowing truth. We first have to believe that there is truth to be known. Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall... And so if the truth is making you free, it's making a difference or a change in your life. So it's not just something that I'm finding and I put my mind at ease because I found something. There's something about the truth that's going to change my life. And one of the ways that I know it's truth that worked is because the things that bound me before. So whatever our besetting sins are, whatever the things are that keep us in bondage, or the things in life where we struggle to overcome, or the things in life that defeat us, we know we found the truth when we're set free from those. Okay? Why does God give us difficulties in life? So the truth can set us free, and we have the inner witness and the testimony that we have found the truth. because God, through His truth, has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. This word know, you will know the truth, is the same word when it says in Scripture, this man knew his wife and she conceived. So that means there's an intimate knowledge with the truth. That's what's being promised. You will know the truth. So what Jesus is saying, if he's using a very intimate word, the same word that's like a man and a woman coming together in an intimate relationship, and there's fruit coming from that relationship, there's a child coming from that relationship. Jesus is saying, in your intimate knowledge of the truth, things are going to happen in your life that's going to produce evidence of that intimate union. So now, if this is what's going to take place, and this is where it's going to parallel some of John's thoughts, my mind needs to be engaged and my heart needs to be engaged, and my mind and my heart need to agree with the truth. A lot of uncertainty in life with people is when their mind and their heart are not in agreement, and their mind and their heart are in constant conflict with one another, because there's a certain amount of evidence that I see, but I refuse to believe it because my heart does not allow me to believe that. And then there's other things that I feel, and I want to be able to go with my feelings. And so I have to change my perspective. Usually in this battle, which one wins out? Or the heart, right? The heart. The unconverted heart usually wins over the mind. Because the heart controls what the mind is allowed to think. We heard it. You heard it earlier this morning. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so you see how liberalism has basically inverted that, saying, oh, you people just follow your heart. We follow the evidence. We have the logic. We have the education. Really? So if the evidence would point to Jesus Christ, would you go there? Most people who have not gone to Jesus Christ, who know about Jesus Christ, it's not a mind issue, it's a heart issue. And the heart is controlling or telling the mind what it may or may not think. But in this intimate knowledge of the truth, the heart and the mind are coming together. Put it in the context of marriage or your children. If you were to say to your wife, I love you with all of my mind, but you left your heart out of it. Well, that's nice knowledge, but it still feels pretty cold and distant. Okay? But if you would say to her, I love you with all my heart, but you did a lot of irrational things in how you would express that, she would say, it's really nice that you care this much about me, but the way you do it sometimes just embarrasses me. Like we need to maybe talk about this or think this through. And so they want to be loved with their mind and their heart. We're supposed to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. So the Jesus' truth is intended to bring the mind and the heart together around the truth, and the truth becomes the anchor point for the mind and the heart so that they work together. Another word in Scripture to describe someone whose heart and whose mind are often in conflict, James describes that person as a double-minded man. And he is what? In how much of his ways? Because that conflict always goes with him. In a number of conversations that I've had with skeptics, they will often go to the Old Testament and they'll pull out slavery, or they'll pull out Israel's conquest of Canaan and talk about genocide, and all of this is in the Bible, and how can you believe in such a God like this? And they have their different lines of reasonings that they pursue. And one of the questions that I like to ask them when I engage in that type of a conversation is this. So you're aware of an Old and a New Testament, right? Yes. Are you aware that Jesus, in his teachings, talked about the things that you've heard of old time, and but I say unto you, And so the biggest problem is not really with us as Christians, because we believe in a progressive revelation where the New Testament helps us to understand and put in context the old. But for the things that you're raising might be a real problem for a Jew who cannot go to the New Testament. Have you ever had this discussion with a Jew? To date, all of them have said no. And I say, well, why not? Everything that you've said to me about me and my God, would you say that to a Jew? And if you did say that to a Jew, how do you think the Jew would respond? And then I'll ask another question. So you're really zeroed in on, like, why do you focus on the Christians? Do you think perhaps we might know the truth? How about Zeus, the Greek god Zeus? Have you ever struggled with Zeus, the chief of all the Greek gods, and how he treated people and how he treated the rest of the gods? Has that ever been a burden in your life? Has anyone ever had to help you work through Zeus? To date, the answer has always been no. Why is the answer no? Because you don't take Zeus seriously. But what we believe you take seriously, and you're coming with questions, do you realize you can't just let it go? That's why you're asking the question. And so you've chosen to ask me, you've chosen to do it for a reason. I'll let you think about the reason. But even as much as you hate to hear the truth, when you want to have a conversation about something you're struggling with, you're coming to the people, to the exact people that you say are very biased and narrow-minded, because you want to have a truth discussion. Why is that? I think the answer is self-evident. There's that desire in each one of us to want to know the truth. Now, in holding firm to the things that we do know, we also need to demonstrate an open mind, teachable spirit, humble attitude towards all the things that we don't know. Do you know that two of those walking together has tremendous power and conviction? When someone comes to me and begins to ask questions, question after question, a lot of times I get asked questions, they don't even, if they think I might give them an answer, they're cutting it off with the next question because they don't want the answer to be completed. Okay, it looks like that's going to get answers. They start the next question, and they start the next question. And when I see that, I know what's going on. They're hoping they can ask a question that I might not be able to answer. And so I ask them this. If you're trying to ask a question that I can't answer, there's a lot of them in this world. And you know what? Life's not going to stop till all of our questions are answered. And there's always going to be some questions in life that we can't answer. The issue is this. Our issue is not the fact that we have answers to all the questions. Life is about having the right answers to the questions that we need to deal with. Amen. And the Bible gives us those answers. People watch us for two things, or a couple things, I should say. They want to see if our lives have conviction about the things that we say that we believe and how firmly will we stand on those. But then they also watch to see if we're arrogant and conceited about our firmness. And so when you combine your firmness with humility, with charity, willingness to engage in a conversation, they're not sure what to do with that. Because that's different from what they're used to. That does not exist in the world. That's a Christ-like character. Now, in our church circles, generally at the end of a message, whoever has the message goes to one of the doors with another minister, and then the other door of the church, two of the deacons will go to those doors. And the point of that is when we have visitors, we want to make sure, if at all possible, if we have any visitors, before they leave, we have an opportunity, someone has an opportunity to say a few words to them. So I preached one morning, and I'm at the door, and this visitor comes, and he shakes my hand, and he thanks me for the message, and he goes, "I got the impression this morning that you really believed what you spoke about." And I said to him, "Well, that's an interesting observation. But you're saying that for a reason. May I ask why you're making that comment?" "Oh," he goes, "oh, I've visited a lot of churches." And he said, "I've visited a lot of churches and I leave wondering if the preacher is simply fulfilling his job or if he really believes the Bible. Because I don't sense any conviction in his message." Were there competing voices in Jesus' time? Can you imagine how hard it would be to hear the gospel for the first time coming from where? Palestine. Oh, that little country in the Middle East, in the midst of the great Roman Empire, where the Jews are bickering all the time over the finer points of their law. Okay, so that's where the gospel's coming from. So, well, by the way, which sect did Jesus come from? Well, not really any of them, but this Nazareth. Nazareth. You mean like up near Galilee? I mean that little town of Nazareth? Well, where did he go to school? Oh, he didn't go to any of the schools. No, wait. Now, so you're saying this guy is the Son of God and he has the truth. I share that with you to say, the chasm in the days of the disciples when the first church was first being planted, when they went out into the pagan world, it was a great chasm to cross. Not necessarily so much maybe within Palestine with the Jews that were reared in the scriptures, but when they went out into the Roman Empire, they needed to have a dialogue, a way of bringing the scriptures into that culture. And so they also would have faced, how can we be assured that we can understand the truth when there's so many disagreements between Christians, churches, and even theologians? In that time, it would have been various faiths or various interpretations of the faith. In today's time, even within Christian circles, when we find something in the Bible that we're not comfortable with, that we really don't want to obey, we can always say, "I don't understand that passage," right? "I don't understand that passage." Or there's many different ways of looking at that passage. And so we try to use, "I can't understand," or "there's so many options," to basically say God's truth is unknowable. But Jesus has not said that. And so, on the one hand, there's Bible doctrine that is so basic. In fact, if you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, I'm going to read from verses 8 to 10. And these are verses that are often used in evangelical circles to explain the way of salvation. And I want to just make one point. No matter how any scripture is misused by a group of people, don't ever avoid that scripture just because it's been misused. It's God's truth. Receive from it all that we can. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. "But what saith it? The word is nigh or near you, even in your mouth, that means it's something I can speak. It's not unintelligible. In other words, it's not written in a language. There's not a lot of big words in it that I can't pronounce. I can actually communicate this message. And it's in your heart. It's near you, in your mouth and in your heart. So I can speak it. It's in my heart. I can understand it. I can believe it. I can respond to it. And that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart, there's the mouth. The mouth is the vocal point of the mind. And in the heart is all the deep-seated affections, desires, and emotions. And so here what's happening is the mind is engaged into things that we intelligently speak and put out of our mouth. And the heart is engaged with our affections and our desires. And so salvation is when the heart and the mind come together and agree with God's truth. That's salvation. And it needs to be simple. You know why it needs to be simple? So we can all understand it and get started. But you know what the beauty is about God's simple truth? We never advance to the point to which it now becomes untrue. Or it becomes irrelevant. Do you know today even the most advanced math and the formulas are always proof checked by the most simple math? That's the beauty of God's Word. And that's the difference between that and a lot of mystery religions. Mystery religions is like the layers of an onion. You keep going deeper and deeper. And when you get so deep, you realize that the door in which you entered is in some cases significantly different than where you ended up. Whereas in Christianity, Paul, who can write the book of Romans that make us all scratch our heads at certain verses, trying to understand and contemplate and meditate, still goes back to that simple message, and I have determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him. What it says right here, that God, believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. And so here in the middle of Romans, Paul is making it clear that we can't leave the basic foundational truths that God has started on the way of salvation. And so it's important to recognize that there is core values, core doctrines of the Scripture that everyone can understand. In fact, God has made His truth understandable enough that there are a certain amount can be understood even by the unbeliever. That's what brings them to salvation. But then there are other things, the deep things of God can only be understood by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God reveals to us the deep things of God. But as we grow in our deep things of God, it never undoes those first small steps that we took in faith. Truth doesn't change as we grow. We grow deeper and we may grow broader, but we never move off the original foundation. And that's why it doesn't matter how many disagreements there are, it doesn't matter how many interpretations there are, there's always core Bible doctrines that are simple for the truth seeker to grasp by faith, and it makes a difference in his life. As believers, then, we gather together with other like-minded believers, and that's why we have these words in Scripture, like-minded, unity, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, but yet in the same chapter, we're told that we're to grow up into Him. And so we have this beautiful picture of simple truth that never changes, the ability to grow in that truth, even the ability to have different perspectives, and to even understand that God's Word, says in Psalms, is very broad. And that's actually one of the challenges of Bible translation, is actually the fact that God's Word is very broad. And sometimes it's difficult to know which nuance of the word you want to pick. For example, if you would go to James chapter 1, I read from verse 3 and 4, Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, if you were to read that in some other translations, the word patience might be perseverance, might be steadfastness, it might be endurance. This word patience in Greek actually means all of those, plus with a good attitude. Now, it's interesting, if you get the original Noah Webster's dictionary and you look up the word patience, all of those words will be there just like they were in Greek. In the English language, patience has come to mean primarily, probably more the attitude than the idea of perseverance, steadfastness, endurance, and all of that. But that's an example where God's word is very broad, and it would not be profitable for us to try to discuss, is the right translation perseverance or steadfastness or endurance? Because they're all there within the word of God. And that's the blessing of learning corporately, is because as there, God's word is very broad, and as long as we're working within the boundaries of Scripture, where Scriptures are helping to interpret other Scriptures, we can benefit from that without going astray. So all the Scripture as a whole becomes the outer boundaries of the interpretation of a particular passage. But within a particular passage, we can continue to open it up within the outer boundaries of Scriptures, and the different prophetic gifts within the body or spiritual gifts help to bring out different nuances or different applications of that. And so there's a core truth there when someone said, when you read the verse, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into many temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith is going to work patience. That's not hard to understand what it's saying. It might be hard to comprehend how that applies in life or how we could actually live that way. But the message is pretty clear. We also then have the relationship between reason and faith. Faith and reason, reason. And we might, the first thing we might say if we look at faith, we might say, well, what does faith have to do with it? Well, whenever you believe in truth, you have to identify the source of your truth. And you have to have confidence in the source of your truth. Even when you're talking to a skeptic, and again, like having a conversation with a skeptic, like they'll start out, well, that's all your faith. And I'll say, okay, what's your starting point? Might be scientific data. Do you trust it? Do you have faith in it? No. Do you have faith in it? Because if you didn't trust it or you didn't have faith in it, you wouldn't use it. So you, in other words, you actually cannot educate yourself with any type of knowledge unless you first have faith in the source. And so when we say we have faith in the Word of God, that's simply a law of nature that you cannot circumvent. It would be like taking your little boy Johnny and say, Johnny, now I'm going to send you off to school, and I know this is going to be different and your life's going to change, but you know, you need to trust your teacher. Your teacher's going to take care of you. I know mom and dad won't be there, but you're going to come home again, and you need to pay attention to the teacher, you need to obey the teacher, and you need to learn from the teacher. That's basically what we tell them if we send them to school. What if we said, we're sending you to school, learn all you can, but never trust your teacher? How much would they learn? Faith always has to precede. We can't even reason unless we first have faith in a source of truth. And so don't let someone throw you off by saying, well, your faith is going to get in the way. No, my faith is going to get me started. Just like your faith got you started, the question is, what do you have faith in? So you're saying that there's no way that the Bible, the Word of God, is infallible. Well, you would have to have an infallible mind to disprove that. Because if you had one fault in your reasoning might break down and maybe God's word would end up being infallible. And so God has, when God makes that claim, he does it with good reason. John introduces Jesus in the first couple verses as what? In the first couple verses. In the beginning was the
Word.
And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word and God are closely related. The Greek word is logos, which means word as in spoken. But it also means the wisdom or the reason of God. And so when you put it all together, God can never speak without speaking with wisdom. Like, it's impossible for God to speak in any other way except with wisdom. He is wisdom. He's reasoning. In other words, whenever God speaks, everything is thought out. Everything's wise. And so now God has reason. But now God, we being created in the image of God, we're also given reasoning. That's the difference between us and animals. We are able to reason. So now how do we work with human reasoning and God's reason? Well, if the Word of God is God's reason, we should reason with the Word of God. Because we're bringing our reasoning into alignment with the Word of God. What does God say to Israel? Though your sins be as scarlet, shall be white as wool. But how's he started? Come, let us reason together. Okay? But the purpose of the reasoning is not for God to decide, do I want to go with your thinking or do I want to go with my thinking? The purpose of the reasoning is for God to help us understand his reasoning, to get our reasoning aligned with his reasoning. So if we understand that the Word of God is the reason or the wisdom of God, and we're the ones that need it, and when our reasoning goes outside the Word of God, we're being led astray. Now we understand, in numerous passages through Acts, it says how Paul went into the synagogue, sometimes it says, as was his custom on the Sabbath, and he, with the Jews, out of the Scriptures. And so God expects us to use our human reasoning within the boundaries of his reasoning. That is the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Amen. Titus 1:9. Maybe we could turn to that. Holding fast the faithful word, speaking of a leader, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. That word convince could be translated two ways, and there's two thoughts that go with that. It's convince and convict. In other words, we don't convince someone else unless we are first convinced. And we don't convict someone else unless we are first convicted and speak with conviction. People sense that. And so when we're coming to the Word of God, we come because we've already been convinced by the reason of God. And we're operating within the reason of God. We've already been convicted by the Word of God. And so the Word of God's already changed our lives. And our interpretation of Scripture is based on the fact that we are already convinced, we're already convicted, and we are obeying it. He gives the Holy Spirit to those that... And the Holy Spirit is our teacher and guide into how much of the truth? All the truth. If you want to increase your understanding of Scripture and your ability to interpret Scripture, obey what you know. A lot of people never get past uncertainty because they will not obey what they know they could obey. Can you imagine a child? You're trying to raise a child, and the child said, well, you know how children do. Why, Daddy? Explain it to me. Why? And why? And then sometimes it gets to the point where you simply, their minds just can't grasp it yet. And so we say, even if you don't understand, I'm asking you to obey. And in time to come, you will then understand. Imagine if the child had to understand everything before they obeyed. And that's how it is with, we grow our understanding of God by obeying the things that we already understand. And God begins to open us more understanding. Many people never grow in their understanding because they never started with obedience of the things that they already know. Obedience is turning our heart towards the things of God before our mind fully understands it. And as our heart is turned, our mind will then begin to grow in understanding. In an unconverted person, we speak to their mind in order to reach their, because their heart's what needs changed. In a believer, even if the mind is not fully grasping it, they respond with obedience, and the heart is trained by obedience so that the mind gains understanding. Because God has our heart. Then we have individual interpretation, and we have corporate interpretation. And so if we don't have both of these, we're going to have a problem in our church. If people show up to church and say, well, I have no idea what I should believe, and that's why I'm here, so someone can tell me what I should believe. Oh, that's what I should believe? Okay. I hope I can remember that till next Sunday. How strong is your church? If everybody shows up in church and says, I don't know what the rest of you believe, but I know what I believe, and I really don't care what the rest of you believe because I know what I believe, how strong is your church? And so individual and corporate interpretation are designed to complement one another. We are studying God's Word personally. We're interpreting God's word personally, but we're also combining that with corporate understanding, corporate interpretation, and individual interpretation is helping to build and strengthen corporate interpretation so that whenever we have a corporate interpretation, we have personal conviction among the membership. Personal conviction among the membership is also what builds the corporate interpretation. And so when Peter says no prophecy is of private interpretation, there's a couple things that take place in the realm of that thought where he's saying no prophecy is of private interpretation. One way of translating it would be no prophecy is of private interpretation. In other words, the author of that scripture, the human author, did not decide, you know, this is how I think God is, and this is what I think He would say. And I'm going to create an illustration, and then I'm going to have God responding with this individual, and then it's going to illustrate this because this is who I think God is. So that would be taking their private interpretation and now creating a scriptural dialogue to support their private interpretation or understanding of God. Peter's saying that did not happen. So there was no private interpretation that preceded Scripture. Scripture always preceded the interpretation and created the interpretation. The interpretation comes from the Scripture. The interpretation does not create the Scripture. The second thing Peter's saying is, when God reveals the truth, even though He revealed it to just this human author, and that single human author conveyed the Word of God, that teaching does not belong to that one individual. It's the Word of God, and when it goes forth, it belongs to everyone. And there's no one that can say, I have the right interpretation, you need to listen to me alone. And so individual or private interpretation has the boundary or the balance of corporate interpretation. Because God does not just reveal something to one person that He withholds from other people. That keeps the church from becoming a cult. Cults are based on someone having a private interpretation that goes beyond everybody else's ability to understand or interpret, and so they have to follow this person's interpretation. But God has designed, through His Holy Spirit working through the body and not withholding an interpretation from the body, but there's a corporate and an individual understanding and interpretation that's taking place, and it's an ongoing experience. All through our lives, we continue learning, interpreting the Word of God and growing in it, and the body does the same thing. In fact, this works against this whole idea of you can have your interpretation and I can have mine, and they can both be right, even if they're completely contradictory. Individual and corporate interpretation is intended to work towards unity, not uncertainty. That's the picture we see in the Bible. And in the unity of interpretation, of the corporate interpretation, I think there's some things that I'm going to share this, because I think it's important for every congregation to recognize these truths. It might look a little different from one congregation to another, but there needs to be some core truths, core values, that we as born-again believers can and do understand, and we will hold to tenaciously, and it's not open for discussion. I'll give you some examples. The necessity to be born again, the necessity to repent. Was Jesus fully God and fully man? We don't need to have council meetings to try to figure out if He was God or what, or not, or if He was a human being that was just merely a son of God, or He was a spirit of God but with form but not with human body. All of those things, generated a lot of controversy through church history. But we don't need to discuss those because the Scriptures are very clear. The only reason those issues were discussed was because there were people that doubted the Word of God. And they were trying to use their human reasoning over the Word of God and trying to make the Word of God fit within their human reasoning. So I believe every congregation needs to have some core values that define who they are that they hold too strongly. I also believe there needs to be some outer boundaries. Outer boundaries outside the core values, outer boundaries where we know that there can be some differences of perspectives, differences of thoughts in certain areas. Like our families don't all have to have the same rules in how they train their children. We allow some flexibility from one family to another. Scriptures talk about individual liberty, so there's some room given there, but there has to be defined outer boundaries where if we cross over, we know that that is error. To not have outer boundaries means you cannot define the difference between sound doctrine and false doctrine. When you have core values and outer boundaries, now whatever is left between in that range of personal liberty does not pose a problem. Because it's inside the boundaries of truth, it lets room for growth. The church can be blessed by that. All of that is given for this reason, I believe. As human beings, even in our congregations, We need to hold firmly enough to truth that we can identify error. But we, in our system of understanding, it needs to be loose enough that if we have error, we can let it out. When a church goes to the extent of writing very meticulous creeds, that can be a problem, because if there's an error in there and you make that equal to the Word of God, then you have no way to expel error. And that becomes a problem. And so we continually want to receive truth. We want to have the ability to grow, but we want to have the ability to purge ourselves from error. All of this, I believe, that leads to the point of Bible study as work. That's how it's described in Scripture. As a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Are we willing to be diligent? Are we willing to work and have a regular schedule of getting into the Word of God? Here's another thought in relation to the corporate gathering. How the corporate gathering relates to your private devotional life. 1 Corinthians 14:26 to 33, in that section of Scripture, it says that when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath an interpretation or an understanding. The only way that can happen is if individuals are in the Word of God and they're coming, when they come together, they come prepared to share what God is doing in their life, should they be given that opportunity. They would have something to share because they're in the Word of God. What difference does that make? Now, we know that not everyone is going to share, but when a couple brothers share to a group that's already been in the Word of God, what is shared will have far more impact if the audience is already in the Word of God. And so every one of you, when you come, you have an obligation when you come to worship to already be fed before you are asking for food. It makes a world of difference. If someone expects the corporate assembly to do all their private feeding, eventually they're going to get to the point where they're going to say, this church is not meeting my needs. Because it cannot. There's no church that can take the place of private devotional Bible study. And so if we simply follow what God has said in His Word, that when you all come together, you're coming with a doctrine, with an understanding, with God, you're coming with fresh Scripture on your mind. When God then begins to speak through the proclaimed Word, it's Word connecting with Word. It's faith connecting with faith. It's testimony connecting with testimony. Now, what about this? What if you've gone through a careful interpretation of Scripture and the end result is, this feels really hard, unfeeling, and uncaring? Do we just dismiss our emotions? Do we use the truth as a club? It can be done that way. I think the most important thing in speaking the truth in love is we are giving truth and conveying truth in the best interest of that other person. And if we have their best interests at heart, we are trying to convey truth in a way that is most easily received, understood, digested, and applied. Because that's what love does. Love has their best interest at heart. And so we speak the truth in love. But the importance of speaking the truth in spite of how we feel, or in spite of how it may appear as uncaring, that's because our emotions, our human emotions, will tend to reject that which makes us feel uncomfortable. And the purpose of conveying truth with careful interpretation, given in love, is to help the person align their feelings and emotions with the truth. And this is where we come to repentance. So if we were going to think about some of the things that we've shared, how we were going to apply this to repentance, let's think about the first one, knowing truth. Can I repent without knowing the truth? Can I repent without knowing the truth?
No.
Definition of repentance, so there's various ways we could define it, but the word repentance means to turn. It involves a change of mind. And so if we are turning from sin towards God and there's a change of mind, truth has to be a part of repentance. So truth must be a part of repentance. There is no repentance without truth. There's no true repentance without truth, would be another way of saying it. But if we were to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. We want to tie some of the thoughts that we've shared here with repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So, what is sorrow? From John's talk this morning, sorrow is one of our... Okay, so when repentance begins to happen, there's emotional upheaval. Because the things that our heart cares about are getting uprooted because we're turning from sin towards God, which means that the things that our heart went after are now getting uprooted. And we're being asked to now love and have our affections set on things differently. And so when someone is repenting, it's an emotional upheaval. That's how it's described here. Do you know why a lot of churches don't talk about repentance? Because they're trying to avoid someone going through that emotional upheaval. I'm sorry, we're trying to make you feel bad. We weren't trying to make you feel like a bad person. We need you to say you are a sinner, but we don't really need to mean it. But godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. So repentance is on the path to salvation. And then it says not to be repented of. Not to be repented of means without regret or without a change of mind. So you're going to change your mind without any intent to change your mind again. That's what it's saying. I'm going to change my mind and I'm not going to have any regrets for changing my mind. In other words, true repentance says, I'm going to change my mind once and for all. And if I don't change my mind once and for all, I have not yet repented. How does that correlate with discipleship? Unless a man give up all, he cannot be my disciple. And so repentance is the gateway to discipleship. Do you realize there's people saying today that all you need to do to be born again is have faith? Repentance is not needed. Discipleship is not needed. Lordship is not needed. Why are they saying that? Because they don't want to tell the people they need to repent. Jesus said, unless ye repent, ye will all likewise perish. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, you know it's interesting, on the day of Pentecost, when the people said, what shall we do?
Repent.
Repent was the first word that he used. Because there was a certain amount of belief that they already had. And belief is something you can argue about. But it's interesting that he honed in on that word repentance, because what did the forerunner of Jesus Christ preach? Repentance. Baptism of? And when people showed up who had not repented, what did John say? I can't baptize you. You need to bring forth of repentance. Peter was taking that same audience that crucified Christ and say, you need to go back and start where John started. This isn't about changing your belief system. This is about repentance. A life change. Because until you're willing to repent, your belief system will never be right. And so that's why you cannot separate repentance and faith, because repentance involves the rejection of sin, including all my emotions and my affections. And those affections and emotions are now going to be given over to God. Now my faith is right. And so the two work together. Like, I can't repent because I can't come to God unless I first believe that He exists and that He's going to reward my coming to Him. So you cannot separate the two. And you cannot remove repentance from faith. So, if I repent, godly sorrow brought me to this, and now I'm turning in a different way, and I'm never going to repent again of what I've just done, I now have mental, emotional, and heart stability. The person who tries to believe without repenting, we have a couple examples of that in Scripture. At Samaria, Simon says he also believed and he was baptized. And now he wants to do what they're doing because, you know, he says this is good. And what was Peter's response? What did he need to do? Repent of the wickedness in your heart. So the Scriptures acknowledge the ability to believe, but when repentance is circumvented, it's not true faith. It will never produce the fruit. And that's where the Pharisees, they were coming. They thought, well, we can believe right. We can believe right. We're trained to believe right. John says, no, you can't come without repentance. We notice that the grief in the world, the sorrow in the world, works to death. When everything is going right in the world, that's called pleasure. When pleasure is no longer working, then we have rejection, we have drink, we have drugs, we have workaholic, we have isolation, we have all kinds of coping mechanisms when the sorrow in the world works, because it works death. Okay, I can't deal. All my affections are set on what the world is to give me, but the world is not giving me what I want the world to give me, and so now I'm disappointed, so now I have coping mechanisms that actually make my life worse than it was before. In comparison to the sorrow that leads to repentance, which leads to life and stability. When our repentance leads us to a stable state of mind and heart, whereby we agree with truth, and thereby we agree with God. I want to open it up now just for your thoughts in relation to either some of what we've shared in principles of interpretation, or as it would relate to repentance. Any thoughts? If repentance is a change. I'm turning from sin. I'm also turning from a sin culture. The world is a sin culture. I'm turning towards God in order to create a new culture for my life, which is a biblical culture. But in the world, I had my peers and I had my friends, and together we made the world's culture. When we turn from sin towards God, my friends change, my culture is going to change, but it's going to happen with other people who have also repented. And together we create a biblical culture that now defines my new life. Any thoughts? Questions? So in relation, a little bit more about repentance is designed by God not to stamp out our emotions, but to rightly program our emotions. Because when our emotions lead us away from truth, our emotions are teaching us to live in something that's not real or won't work. Many people's emotional makeup is not based on reality. It's based on fantasy. It's based on a world that they would like to create, but they're not able to create. When in repentance, as our emotions are uprooted and aligned with God's truth, there's something else that happens. I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in. And so joy is that Jesus said to his disciples, your sorrow will be turned to. And that's a picture. Just like he said, my death and resurrection is going to begin with sorrow, but your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. That's a picture of what happens as we unite personally with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's great sorrow as the old man dies. There's emotional upheaval. But as we align our lives with Jesus Christ and we begin to learn to walk in truth, joy becomes the emotion and the state of our mind that we could say gives it stability. Joy is what gives us emotional stability in all the emotional scenes of life. So we'll close there. Thank you for your good attention.